shame, our imperfection, all of that made complete, the gap covered by the work on the cross, God, and it's before you, Lord. We just say amen, praise you, God, thank you. In Christ's name, we pray, amen. And you may be seated. Children, stay just for a moment.
Thank you so much, Nate and band, and thank you so much for being here this morning. That song that we just sang is really all about falling at the feet of Jesus and getting there as quickly as possible, because if you know, like I know, life goes, when we don't do that, we clutter up our life with a lot of things. And boy, we've done a good job of that. But when we come to Christ and bow it and call him Lord and surrender to him Lord and receive him into our life as Lord, it's amazing how life, maybe not overnight, but life can line up and work the way it should. You were made by God and you belong to God, and you will never ever get life right until we recognize that we're made by and for God. That's the bottom line, and when we start living for him, it's amazing. So this morning, we are in a little different format, as you all can see, and we've already heard from our guest speaker, and he's going to be coming out momentarily and sharing with us yet again. Helmut Welk, who comes to us from Iowa, and he's done an excellent job. If you happen to miss the presentation just a few moments ago, you can pick that up on the stream. It'll be available here yet today. Also, today we are so thankful that we can invite you to stay for lunch following the morning worship service. And so we are catered in Subway bag lunches from Subway. And so what we'll do after the service is over, we had an incredible breakfast, by the way, and so we're really appreciative of the food services team. And then the luncheon that's going to follow this presentation this morning, you'll be invited to go back, get a bag lunch, come back in, have lunch with your family, and then our speaker will give a third and final presentation. It should be out of here by 1 p.m. or so, and all of you can go home and catch up your bracketology, okay? And make sure that your team is maybe still in the goings. And so just relax. Maybe you need a break from all of that too. I know for me, I'm like, you know what? Every year, I never pick a local team to win at all, okay? I'm like that. It's like, I think this is going to win, and this one's going. Well, I went with my heart this year. I did, and I have so many Purdue fans in our church. I thought, you know what? I'm going to give one big vote of support to Purdue basketball this year, and I am going to pick them to win it all. I did. I picked them to win it all. Well, you know what happened. My bracket shot. And I was like, one of these years, Joey, you're going to get the perfect bracket. I was thinking that before this thing is. This is the year. Well, maybe you're among those who are bemoaning the fact that maybe your team is already out of this thing. All right? And that's okay. You need a break from that anyway. Okay? So this is a great opportunity to get your mind refocused on some other good things and to grow your mind and your heart toward the Lord. Okay? And so we're going to transition to just the pre-K through first grade are going to be dismissed at this time, and you can go and do some hands-on things, and the rest, second grade on up, can just stay right in here with all the rest of us, and we'll be able to learn together. And also today, we're not passing the offering plates like we normally do, but there's a basket in the back, and we're just arranged a little differently here this morning, and so we're just going to have the basket in the back, and if you would like to honor the Lord through giving, we would invite you to do that as you leave today or at some point in your morning here with us. God is good. He's at work in you. And very slowly and methodically, a biblical worldview is gaining traction in the hearts and minds of our people. And it's going to position you to thrive and grow and become all that God wants you to be in your life. And so that's what this is about. This is the first of a spring series. We'll be having other guest speakers coming, one in April and then another one in May. And so you're all invited to go ahead and just plan on those dates ahead of time so that you don't have to miss it. All right, and you can take in everything that we have to offer here. All right, so Helma is going to come one more time and speak to us. And as he comes, he's already here. And so that's good to know. You sneaked in behind me. And so it's been such a delight to have him with us. And I love all the resources. Please take a moment to check those out and pick up some of those. I know it'll grow you in your faith. Can we give Helmut a great welcome?
Okay. Testing. Am I on? Well, good morning. It's great to be here at Stones Hill Community Church. Never been in this part of Indiana before, and we are loving it. Everything's good. And my condolences on the Purdue loss. That's too bad. I went to the University of Illinois in Champaign, so just across the state line, and you know, we weren't exactly known for our sports. In fact, Purdue beat us up quite a bit. And so anyway, I've gotten over all that. Hey, if you saw the first presentation, or if you're really interested in the soft tissue being found in dinosaur bones worldwide, I've got one copy left of a booklet. It's not big, but it's chock full of information by Dr. Kevin Anderson, a researcher in this area. If you'd like to read more about that, get some of the details, answer some of the objections, some of the reasons people don't want to accept soft tissue in dinosaurs, or somehow miraculously they believe that maybe it can last millions of years, well, that's a good resource. And it's just a small booklet, but it's full of scientific information, electron microscope pictures, and more information. I got one left, so if you're really into it, you better go see my wife. Human genetics and the Bible. How often do you put those topics together, huh? Well, I hope in the next 45 minutes or so that we'll get to see why I think this is important and why they do go together. After all, if God is God, if he is the creator and his word is true, then every branch of science confirms the Bible. And having looked at this question for 40 years, I am convinced of that. And human genetics, everything we've learned about genetics in the past 25 years, confirms the biblical account of creation. So let's get started. Let's begin at the very beginning, shall we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Opening statement. And then we have the rest of chapter 1 of Genesis. God gives us a quick outline on how to build the universe and everything in it in 6 easy steps. That's what he does. But I want to point out just a couple of things. At the end of the chapter 1, verse 31, God says he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, the morning, the 6th day. The beginning of chapter 2 gives us the day of rest, like we have today. Now, if that God called everything very good, and another thing is that if you look carefully, several times in chapter 1, God talks about not just the plants, but all the animals, the livestock, creatures. Every kind is going to reproduce according to their kind, according to its kind. So I mentioned briefly this morning, a kind, scientifically today, we think is at the family level, if you're familiar with the classifications that the biologists use. We've got species, genus, and then family. And I talked about the cat family or the dog family, the canines. All of those are related. Foxes, wolves, dingoes, hyenas, your house dog, your poodle, what have you. They're all related. They're the dog kind. God created 2 of those, and we do have diversity. There is something as natural, and they do vary, but within very, very strong, strict limits. The cat kind. From that original pair of cats, we get today's house cats, but we also get lions and tigers and cougars and panthers and bobcats. And if you ever studied them, even look at them for a while in a zoo, no matter how big they are or the different colors, they act like cats. You know, you watch them, they all lick their paws the same way, whether it's your house cat or the lion. They act like cats. And so we think the cat kind is one of the original created kinds. And every kind is going to reproduce out of its own kind. A cat, no matter how many generations you want to throw at it, will never turn into an eagle or a giraffe, right? Or think of any other example, even plants. We have different types of apples today, but God only had to have an original type of apple. Today, and even in the last 50, 60 years, we're breeding all kinds of hybrids of apples. You can get, you know, your Granny Smith apples. You can get your Golden Delicious, your Red Delicious, etc. But from an apple tree, you can get great apples that are good for baking and making Apfelstrudel, you know, the best apple strudel, or a pie, or just good, crisp, juicy apples that you can enjoy. But an apple tree will never give us oranges. It's one of the created kinds. And you can do that throughout plant and animal kingdom. Today, we know the reason for that is the DNA. That's why I have that DNA molecule up there. It ensures every kind going to reproduce according to its own kind. And what we know about the DNA today is that there are hundreds of thousands of switches within it that even seem to be engineered like an AI program, artificial intelligence, that it reacts a little bit to the environment and you can get variation within there. Or these switches that say ding, 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 ding at the moment of germination or among even people at conception, ding, ding, ding. That all then determines, you know, whether this person is going to have, you know, take after this side of the family with dark hair, or maybe dark skin, or curly hair, or straight hair, big body build, slender body build, but they're all people. We reproduce after our own kind. And that's because of the DNA, a little bit of variation built in, but there is no room for evolution. But we're gonna look at that. Here's a quick science lesson. It's trying to make this as simple as possible. How many of you heard of the word genome? Right, we've all heard that, okay, the genome does this, genome, and then we hear words like DNA and other things. Well, real quick, when you hear the word genome, that refers to the everything that's DNA. Not just the 23 pairs, strands of DNA chromosomes that we all have, but also any extra DNA, and there is. There's something called mitochondrial DNA within the outside of the nucleus of a cell. All of that is referring to the genome. Now think of the genome as a large encyclopedia set, okay, to get an idea how it's divided up. The genome is the entire encyclopedia set. But the human genome, we have 23 pairs of volumes. Each volume, each strand of the chromosome is different. So when you hear the word chromosome, or you've got good chromosomes, a chromosome refers to one of the books in the encyclopedia that you can pull off the shelf and then look at what's inside of that. And then you have the word, there's chromosome, humans have 23 pairs. Then you have the word genes. So if you took one of those chromosomes or a book of the encyclopedia set, within the book, you have articles that may be at one page, five pages, but it's a complete set or a complete writing on a topic. Well, a gene is a part of one of the chromosomes. So it's like an article in the book. A gene is like an article. It's a complete set. And within the chromosome, you know, God has little signals that says, here's where the gene begins, here's where it ends. And sometimes they can be read this way, and sometimes they can be read backwards, and then you have a different beginning and end, extremely complex. But a gene, when you say you have good genes, well, those are all the collections of articles within the entire genome. Okay, you got that straight? Did that help? There's humans have 23 pairs of chromosomes. That's not exactly how they look, but they someone took individual pictures and then lined up chromosome one pair and the second pair and so on until you get to the 23rd pair. Real quick, is this male or female? Come on. All you got to do is read the screen. Definitely. If you have a Y chromosome, you're a male. You can dress the way you want. You can act the way you want. But scientifically speaking, if you have a Y chromosome, I'm sorry, you're male. And that determines your development, particularly at puberty. Everything changes according to a written plan within the Y chromosome. If you are XX, you're what? Again, you can live the life you want, that's fine. But if you got males with that Y chromosome competing against females who only have the XX pair, they're cheating. Because the body build is different. And when men and women compete in sports, the results are totally different. And a swimmer can go from ranked 140 among male swimmers and suddenly become number one among women. That's against science and plain common sense, isn't it? So just remember that. I don't know why we don't talk about XY chromosomes more often, but that is science. It's just plain science. I want to emphasize again that we're going to repeat, that we're going to reproduce according to our own kind. DNA is the reason for that, all those chromosomes, the genome. And God called it very good. So I think it's fair to surmise that at the end of creation week, the initial days of creation, Adam and Eve can be in the garden, and they were perfect, and they had perfect DNA. The original plan, God's plan for reproduction, was there. And it was a perfect set of blueprints. But something happened. By chapter 3, they decided to get prideful. And they were tempted to say, oh, you can be like God. He's just another being that you can emulate and be independent of. And you can rebel against him. And that's when the curse comes in. Why do we have pain, disease, and suffering in this world, and death? Sin. We live in a culture that doesn't want to acknowledge sin or take it seriously, but God takes it seriously. He really does. That's why he gave us just a few laws. Just obey these. Show me that you love me and that, you know, you're going to obey me, your creator. And yet we rebel and do things that we know are not right. Well, cursed is the ground because of you, because of this sin, and in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The introduction of death, disease, and suffering. And in Romans it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs altogether even till now. We're waiting for a new birth, where God recreates everything. But until then, we have weeds in the garden. I think of that every summer when I'm pulling thistles out of my garden and so on. Oh yeah, the curse. It's very real because God takes sin seriously. So if you look at these early chapters of Genesis, you could put them on a little timeline. And I don't have the animation here complete, but anyway, you have 6 days perfect. Then something happens. You have Adam and Eve. Then you have the fall, sin, and that's where death comes in. If you sin against me, you eat the wrong fruit. I'm just giving you one tree. Don't touch it. Obey me. You rebel. They rebelled, and death came into the world. That's the reason we have death. Now, there's another alternative, a different viewpoint out there, and I think one of the best descriptions came from Carl Sagan, an American astronomer who was very much a very atheist, committed to the idea of evolution. And he gives us a good example. How did we as human beings get here? only through an immense number of deaths, death and accident, death and accident, death and accident. Over millions of years are you and I, brains and all, here today. Now, at the end there, he was trying to be cute, you know, with a kind of a Dr. Seuss rhyme. But there's nothing cute about death and accident, is there? Death and accident. See, the whole evolutionary story depends on death and accident. Death and accident over millions of years. That's what it depends on. Evolutionary story is actually a philosophy of death. That's why it leads so often to despair, no hope, no meaning to life. Anyway, let's put this on a timeline, because I do have friends that say, well, maybe God used evolution. And so millions of years, we have death. It's already there. And then they believe that maybe there was a couple of fancy monkeys that evolved after millions of years of death and accident. And God looked down, he started the ball rolling and let it go, and said, oh, these are a couple of special monkeys. I'm going to work with them, name them Adam and Eve, and give them my laws, and tell them, if you sin, you will die. And Adam can look around and say, wait a minute. My parents are about to die. My grandparents are dead. The ground is full of fossils of dead things. If I sin, what's the big deal? Is there a penalty under this scenario? If God used evolution as his method, first of all, you couldn't call it good. And second, there's no effect. Adam could just say, well, so I sin and die. I'm going to do that anyway, just like my parents and grandparents and every animal I've seen that had to die. Big deal. No effect. That's what happens. You end up with a deep theological problem if you have death over millions of years before the first people sinned. Then there's no effect. No wonder that theologians who go down this path, their churches have become hollow shells because the Holy Spirit left them long ago. The machinery is still going. There's nice people there. But they've confused a lie with the truth, and there's very little fruit. I'm not saying I have friends like that, and I'm not condemning them and shun them for any reason. I'm just saying you've got a theological problem here, and I don't see any resolution if you try to mix the two. Well, DNA, let's concentrate on that a little bit. DNA has been called the language of life. A Finnish scientist who actually started as a he started life and his career as an evolutionary atheist. And he's a world-class expert on biological enzymes, Dr. Matti Laisola. And he said, modern biology today is information science. Everything we look at it, we've got to acknowledge that DNA is information. It's the blueprints to make you. And that's why it's so important. This whole field of genetics has become so big and so strong, and it's a big deal. It's a big deal. DNA, the language of life, has been also described as the most densely packed, elaborately detailed assembly of information in the known universe. That word information is the key. Where does information come from? Can information come from chaos, random accidents? Those of you that are computer programmers or have done a little bit of that, you want to introduce some randomness into your program? What are you going to end up with? A functioning good app for your smartphone? No, you're going to end up with gobbledygook. That's the technical term for nonsense and useless collection of letters or whatever. It is information has to be usable, otherwise it's not really information, and be able to communicate it. And that's what DNA is all about. It's the information, the blueprints to make you, you. Well, how do evolutionists explain this process of death and accident? Well, we understand that as the genome duplicates and gets replicated, there's something called copying mistakes or mutations enter into the picture. And mutations are evolutionary theory's last great hope. Here's an example of a nice mutation. I had some other pictures behind this one, but your system won't show them. But you've heard of Teenage Ninja Turtles, right? Mutated turtles that have superpowers. Well, that's the whole idea. And they depend on these mutations. So yeah, there's a simple cell, and through mutations, it gets more complicated. And there's more information, as if randomness, copying mistakes, can create new, better, usable information. And remember that, that's the term. Can mutations create new and usable information? Now, mutations come about for a variety of reasons. They can be hastened along as your cells replicate and the DNA is duplicated, and there's little copying mistakes that appear. And they can especially be encouraged by radiation, you've heard of that, viruses, chemicals, as well as just errors that occur during meiosis or DNA replication. They're basically copying mistakes within the DNA. And the story goes that you get these copying mistakes, and even any evolutionist will admit, yeah, most of them are bad. But every once in a while, a good one occurs. And natural selection knows to pick that and encourage that and build that up. I don't know if many of you go to movies. Anybody ever seen the X-Men movies? I like science fiction and I like adventurous stories, so I've seen a few of them. And I notice at the beginning of every one, there's a whole series of them, they have this quote, and this is verbatim from at least one of the movies, because the idea of mutations and what it can do is, I think, is very well said in this quote. Mutations, the key to our evolution. It has enabled us to evolve from a single-celled organism to the dominant species on the planet. This process is slow, normally taking thousands and thousands of years, but every few hundred millennia, evolution leaps forward. That's their statement of faith. Is it true? Now, the rest of the movie is obviously just, a crazy adventure story, and, there's a plot, and, it can be interesting if you do movies. But this is Hollywood's effort to keep propagating the evolutionary story. This is a good definition of what evolution believes that mutations can do. They have made mutations, copying mistakes, made us the dominant species on the planet. We're just an animal, but we're now the dominant ones because of mutations. So I'm an engineer, and as an engineer, I love graphs. Graphs can communicate a lot of information very quickly with a picture. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to put evolution theory on a graph. The x-axis going along the bottom is time, and you can put whatever time period you want in here, but the time goes by from left to right. The y-axis going up, that's going to be the amount of usable information in the DNA chromosomes or in the genome, however small or big it is. And initially, the story it is, we're just a simple cell organism at the beginning of whatever time period you want to be here. So on the y-axis, a simple cell is going to be near the bottom. It only has 130,000 base pairs of information. People, on the other hand, have 3 billion base pairs, but we'll cover that. So the idea is that over time, this simple cell, and of course where that came from is a whole nother question, a very good question to get into. But let's just say we have it, that primordial soup, we have a simple cell, and then over time, mutations come in, and it can become a multicellular creature. A really big step when you think about the specialization needed, because a simple cell does everything, from taking in food, getting rid of waste and burning energy, controlling the energy. Now I've got to start dividing those efforts up between different cells, get to a multicellular creature, and then we get to soft creatures like jellyfish and squids, and then finally we get to a bony fish. And a bony fish somehow decides, one of them decides to walk out on the land and turns into something of like an amphibian, right? And that turns into something like a gecko. And over time, that becomes a T-Rex. One of the biggest creatures. Wow. What a fantastic story. I'm an engineer. Do you have fantastic proof? Let's dig into the details. Just think about that. Well, over time, eventually, as I said, you finally end up with people. The fancy apes, apes of different kinds, chimps, and then some of them become people. We stand up. A whole nother crazy story. But I have shown this, colleges, schools, other institutions, and churches as well. This is the evolutionary theory on a graph. You get it? Can you draw it? Think about it. Just draw your X and Y axis, time on the bottom, DNA, robustness, amount of usable information. That has to go up from left, lower left to upper right. Okay? That's evolution on a graph. And I've had never had anybody say, no, that's a bad it's a misrepresentation or a bad idea. It is. That's what it is on a graph. Now, here's the creation model. If you go by Genesis, it starts from the upper left. By the end of day six, every kind is created. Every kind is going to reproduce after its own kind. And, of course, we know that's DNA. So the simple cell, the bacteria, they already exist. They have their own DNA. The bony fish has its own DNA. The lizards and people. We have our own set of blueprints, the genome. Okay? And it begins out already written perfect, but then we have sin coming into the world, that red line, and what is happening to our DNA. Because of sin, death, disease, and dying, the amount of good DNA is declining. So you see the difference in the two graphs? The other one goes from the lower left upward. This one, if you concentrate on the human DNA, it starts at the upper end of that y-axis, and it's coming down when you go from left to right. Okay? Think about it. You can draw this on a napkin, a piece of paper, when you ever want to discuss evolutionary theory with some friends and tell them, well, this is how they look on a graph. And that first evolutionary graph, I'm a skeptic that that can really happen. I'm skeptical. See, you can be the skeptic too and be skeptical of their story or of anybody's story that wants to believe in evolution and say, okay, it's been a big idea that's been around for 160 some years. Here it is on a graph. Draw it out and then start asking the question, which one, which model has the best evidence? What have we learned about genetics in the last 25 years? We've learned a lot. We've learned a lot. You see, the whole idea is that these mutations can add volumes of good, usable information over time. And the only mechanism that they still have is mutations. Yeah, most are bad. A good one gets picked, and then it gets passed on over time. Is that possible? Does that match today's science? As I mentioned, the simple cell is about 130,000 base pairs. Now, a base pair is like one rung of this DNA molecule, the chromosomes, of a twisted ladder. There's four chemicals that are used in the alphabet of information, A, G, T, and C, and you have a base pair. That's one rung of the ladder. And then another rung, another base pair. And you know, a ladder with 130,000 rungs on it, that's a big ladder. And then it gets, you know, twisted in the form of the double helix. Well, then compare that. If you put all of our chromosomes together, our genome, we're ending up with 3 billion base pairs of information. Can mutations take us from 130,000 base pairs to 3 billion? Is that scientifically feasible? Let's do an experiment. How about if we get a copy machine? You've all run copies. You get a fresh single-page document. One page, and it could be a fairly important document. Let's say the Declaration of Independence, written by Thomas Jefferson. I'm going to take a fresh, beautiful copy, one page, put it on top of the machine, hit the button, and out comes a copy. And then I'm going to make a copy of the copy. Take the machine that came, the copy that came out of the bottom, put that on top of the machine, and make the next generation copy. okay? And you're going to keep doing that. And you're going to make a copy of the copy, and then a copy of the copy of the copy, and then a copy of the copy of the copy of the copy. You get the idea? So we have multiple generations of this document being reproduced. Now, many of you might remember the early days of copying machines. They all had instructions, copy face down. Well, some people took that very literally. Let's get back to our document. We're going to make a copy of a copy of the copy cup. You know, maybe by the 10th or 12th generation, you look at it, what comes out of the bottom. Oh, look, right here. A T now looks like an I. Oh, something new. Or an M looks like an R and an N. Ah, now we're on to something. We got two letters where there used to be one. And if you keep going, the theory would say that after maybe, 100 generations, I hit the button, and there's so many new letters by accident that it spits out two copies, a two-page document. The one page has to become a two-page because I need more information to go to a multicellular creature or a creature with a backbone. And then you keep doing it. And if you keep doing it, I don't know how long, but instead of one-page document by Thomas Jefferson, by the end of the process, millions of years, you're going to get the whole Jefferson library of good, usable information. And you can take any book off the shelf and look at it. And I can understand this. It makes sense. It's not gobbledygook. It has to be usable. There might have been some bad stuff along the way, but now I have the whole Jefferson library. That's what the mutation process in evolutionary thinking has to be able to do. I'm making it as simple as possible, but that's the story. That's the story. You cut away the technical jargon, that's what has to happen. You have to go up on that graph. Got it? Yeah, I have to go from 130,000 base pairs to 3 billion base pairs. That's what we're trying to represent by making generations of copies of copies of copies of copies. And they've tried it with experiments, and they've tried it helping it along with mutated little critters and stuff, and it really doesn't work. You get death and disease. See, the underlying genetic mechanism of evolution is random mutations, specifically mutations that are supposed to be beneficial. The bad ones get selected out, the good ones get selected in. And biology textbooks, as we teach students in high school in the first years of college, they kind of present this idea that, yeah, there's not a negative mutations, but they almost present it like make you give the idea that the good mutations are plentiful. They're not. And a good geneticist, no matter what side of this debate they're on, will admit that. Lee Spentner, a PhD from one of America's top universities, MIT, wrote this as he looked into this question. He said, but in all the reading I've done, in all the life sciences literature, I've never found a mutation that added information. All point mutations that have been studied in the molecular level turn out to reduce information, not increase it. Huh. And that is true. You can research and get quote after quote after quote. When you look at what mutations do, yeah, you might get little more pieces like the M turning into an R and an N, but put it into the context of the word that's supposed to be part of or the sentence, it's turning into gobbledygook. And, you know, our genetics is so amazingly complex that we do have repair mechanisms built in that God designed. But if you have both mother and father with the same mutation in the same location, it can't get repaired. And that's why God, after the time of Moses, said you cannot marry your brother, sister, or a close relative. Before that, it didn't matter. But by then, the mutation in both, in the human population, was increasing. And if both have the similar mutations, that's where you get birth defects, problems. Of course, Charles Darwin ignored God's law. He married his first cousin. Of course, she was rich, and she was pretty. She was very rich, so he had a lot of time in his hands. He didn't have to work for a living, and he was good at making up stories. But he got mad at God because two of his many children died early and young. But then, that's why God said, don't marry your first cousin. That's why populations that get isolated, you think about, you know, mountain people, they have no one else to marry. And the chances that they have the same mutation just increases the chance of birth defects of different types. And a lot of things, a lot of these mutations, we never even notice them. You know, you have bypass systems, you have replication within this amazingly complex set of information we call DNA. We take care of it. Or it's just a minor thing, you know, like a hair growing in the wrong place. You know, no big deal. But every generation passes on the same mutations and they keep increasing. It's called the genetic load. We are losing information. Ernest Chain was a biochemist, Nobel Prize winner. He wrote this. He said that the development and survival of the fittest is entirely a consequence of chance mutations, or even that nature carries out experiments by trial and error through mutations in order to create living systems better fitted to survive. This seems to be an hypothesis with no evidence. And we've known that for generations. But of course, if you don't want to believe in evolution, what's the alternative? A creator God? So people have hard hearts sometimes, entrenched in our sin, don't want to admit it, and just continue to believe, well, someday we'll figure this out. Is that a statement of science or a statement of faith? It's a statement of faith. I had a biology professor. I wanted to debate him. We never got to it. But he wrote me, he said, given enough time, anything can happen. And I wrote right back and said, that's a statement of faith, not science. And he never answered that. It is. It's not science. You can't do an experiment. You can't show this. It's faith. I believe that someday we'll find the right thing. And over time, a fish can walk on land and turn into a human being. I want science. I'm an engineer. I got to dig into things. I ask questions. That's why I'm here today. No evidence. So, most of you have heard of Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous atheist in the world today, right? Well, he was asked this very question. I don't think I need to read it to you when I'm in a different language. I read the question in a different language. I've done it in France, Poland, and Germany. And then I tell the audience, listen to his answer. No matter what language you speak, you will understand it. Can you play that video?
Professor Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
When I do this for youth groups, they love it, and I have to play it twice because they want to hear that answer. Okay? It's true. In reality, he gave the right answer. There is no example of an increase of genetic information through any method you want to put up. It doesn't happen. Just like the copying machine will not create multiple-page usable documents. You get gobbledygook, and you know what that is. But neo-Darwinism depends on mutations to provide this new information, even if it's the occasional beneficial ones, to be selected, and they occur and advance the evolution of life. I now know about four or five world-class geneticists who started their careers as evolutionary believers, at least three of them. And today they say, yeah, this is true. Evolution doesn't happen according to genetics. See, the worst cases, diseases that doctors treat today are caused by genetic mutations. There's nearly 4,000 diseases caused by the mutations in DNA, and that was in 1994. Today, we know of over 10,000 genetic diseases. So many diseases caused by these copying. And this is from the Human Genome Project announcement from, and this came from the University of Texas Southeast Medical School. They said genome research has already exposed errors or mutations in these instructions that lead to new and better creatures. Is that what they found? No, they said. No, these mutations in the instructions, DNA, lead to heart disease, cancer, neurological degeneration. It sounds like we're going down, not up. And genetic load, that's what geneticists call to these accumulation of generation after generation of copying mistakes. The genetic load or the genetic burden, you can look that up. Even evolutionary genetics refer to this problem as genetic load or burden, and it lowers our genome. In fact, some scientists say some animals have gone extinct, not because of environmental pressure, not because we hunted them down, but their DNA got so poor they could no longer reproduce. There's just a few out there. In 2010, Trends in Genetics points out that most, and that's a very important peer-reviewed science journal about genetics, Trends in Genetics, they pointed out that most studies of recent evolution involve the loss of traits, and we still understand little of the genetic changes needed in the origin of novel traits. Oh, where did these new features come from? How do you turn a fin into an arm with the grasping wrist and fingers and the opposable thumb? That's a whole set of different building instructions. Can mutations do that? No. No. If anything, the fin will degrade. I know this scientist personally, Dr. John Sanford. He's a world-class geneticist in his career. He was a pioneer in plant genetics especially, an expert on what mutations can and cannot do. He invented the gene gun. He started two biotech companies and sold them. A very successful scientist. Well, about age 40 and up, his wife dragged him to church, and he kind of became a Christian and then became more committed Christian. And then he realized everything in science that he knows about genetics fits the biblical model and not the evolutionary model. He says before he became a Christian, and he spent most of his life as an atheistic evolutionary scientist, he said he was a typical angry guy, and if things didn't go right, he would get angry. I know him today as a beautiful Christian disciple, a disciple of Christ, studies the Bible, and continues to do good science. He says, I love science even more now, because now I know the creator, the author of science. Dr. Sanford, when it came to mutations, said, the more the mutations, the less the information. This is fundamental to the mutation process. It just is. You see, the result is that all higher genomes must clearly degenerate. This is exactly what we would expect in the light of Scripture, with the fall of the sin entering the world. It's consistent with the declining life expectancies, especially after the flood that the Bible records. And he has a couple chapters about this in his book. Well, a few years ago, I was reading, science headlines, kind of like a geek trying to catch up on what's new. And I saw this headline: humans are slowly losing intellectual and emotional abilities. Oh, what's into that? So I found the summary article, and then I found the references, and I actually read the source articles, which were peer-reviewed journal Trends in Genetics in the year 2012. Now, this scientist is not a Christian, doesn't believe the Bible. He believes in evolution. But in his research, he tried to study part of the genome that we believe codes for your brain and mental cognitive abilities. And he started studying this, examples of DNA from a couple of generations and from people around the world. And he came to this conclusion. He said, we're getting dumber. Some of you grandparents, you know that. Well, he did a big study about it, and he said, yeah, humans are slowly but surely losing intellectual abilities. Well, I got into it, and this is a quote from his paper. This study that he did, a big scientific study, and he said, it led me to conclude that we as a species are surprisingly intellectually fragile and perhaps reached a peak 2,000 to 6,000 years ago. 6,000 years ago? Where have I heard that number before? We reached a peak. That's what his data showed. That's what the science shows, that we are declining. We're losing pieces of DNA generation after generation after generation enough that it's beginning to impair human ability to think, to do cognitive processes, to be intuitively smart. It doesn't mean that they could do, you know, a couple thousand years ago that they had smartphones and could do electronics. That's just the accumulation of information, especially in times of peace where we can work on things. But it doesn't mean you're necessarily smarter. So, you know, my mom, my mother-in-law, she's going to be 100 years old. She's learning to use an iPhone. She's not dumb. It's just a matter of practice. She even responds to text messages. Pretty cool, huh? But we reached a peak. That's what the science is. Now, he had a second part of his article, but the second part was only speculation. He believed in evolution, so he's trying to come up with a story on how we got to that peak, because he didn't want to admit there was a creator God that made us initially perfect. And it was all speculation, ideas, maybe this, maybe that. The science, the data said we are declining and reached a peak 2,000 to 6,000 years ago if you go backwards. DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, or DNA, definitely no accident. Only an intelligent source can create intelligent information. And information must be available to build a complex protein. That by itself is amazing. Mutations are a loss of information leading to death, and the mutation rate indicates that we could not have evolved, but we are devolving. It also indicates, if you get into the genetics, that our genome can't be much more than 6,000 years old. Otherwise, we would have gone extinct if we were supposedly 250,000 years old, as some evolutionists believe. We are going down, not up. So remember those two graphs? Draw them out. You know, you can explain it now. Time on the bottom. Y-axis is how much DNA information is robust, usable, and good. Are we going up? No. Science says no. But the biblical model, ding, 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 it fits the evidence. This is what we are learning in genetics the last 20, 30 years. Mutations cannot do what evolutionists want them to do. Scientifically, they cannot. All the data says the biblical account is true. And as I said, I know many geneticists will tell you the same thing. The initial strands of DNA for all life, for diversity needed within a kind, was perfect at the beginning of creation, and corruption has occurred ever since the fall. It's called genetic entropy, where things decline and do not improve. What does the Bible say? For the wages of sin is death. Old Testament, New Testament. That's the message. We have a creator who made us perfect, who wanted us to live in fellowship with him. We broke that. We rebel. And every generation rebels in its own way. And the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. Let me share it through the words of Dr. John Sanford. As I said, I know him now personally. This is his first book, Genetic Entropy. I've got about 3 or 4 copies out there on that table. And he goes through it all, what genetics is, what mutations is. He actually has some graphs on the decline of ages post-flood and how that fits the decline of DNA. And he said, even as we cannot create life, we cannot defeat death. Oh, yeah, modern medicine is wonderful. We can, have healthier, longer lives, but we're all going to die at some point. And a lot of it might be due to genetic diseases, cancers. Cancers that are in part of the genome that we thought was junk DNA, we now know it's very valuable. It regulates what the protein genes do. And when they have mutations, then no wonder a cancer doesn't stop growing, because the instruction to stop is now degraded. We probably lost 20 years of scientific research in the field of cancers because there was a belief in junk DNA, that most of your DNA is leftovers from your evolutionary past. Had little, maybe, instructions on how to have a tail or a fish or gills. No, it's all human DNA, and it's all important, and it's regulatory. And we cannot defeat death because it is declining. That's why the name of his book is Genetic Entropy. Dr. Sanford says, "I assert that there is one who did create life, who designed the genome. He is called the author of life. I believe that the author of life has the power to defeat death and degeneration." I believe that is the good news. He goes on, "It's my personal belief that Jesus is our hope. I believe that apart from him, there is no hope. He gave us life in the first place so he can give us new life today, because he rose from the dead. And we can be raised from death, even the death that's already enveloping us. It's all around us. It's a hope that has withstood the attacks of time, the corruption of religion." Yeah, man-made religions can be corrupted too. "But this is a hope freely given to anyone who would receive it today." Sanford says, "I humbly put before you this alternative paradigm for your consideration. Jesus Christ is our one true hope. We are not meant to live in a world full of death, disease, and dying. And we're not going to make it any better in this world. That's why he has to create a new heaven and earth. But we need forgiveness for that sin, don't we? Because the wages of sin is death. How many of you know John 3:16? I bet you, most everybody, even the youngest child. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That is the good news. You have a problem with death, disease, and dying? You have a problem with your DNA degrading, growing old, losing hope in a hopeless world? Jesus Christ is our one hope. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you're visiting or you're a longtime member here. But if you have not asked Jesus into your heart for the forgiveness of sin, why wait? As Dr. Sanford said, life becomes fuller, more joyous, because now you know the Creator, the one who has a plan for your life, especially your destiny, your eternal destiny. That's what we should worry about. Your eternal destiny. You know where we came from. We were created. We have sin. But if you invite Jesus into your heart with just a basic prayer, if it's a heartfelt prayer, pray with me. Close your eyes. Bow your head. "Come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and forgive me my sins. I confess I am a sinner and need the forgiveness that only you can give. Forgive me of my sin, restore to me the relationship I should have with you, and help me live the life you want me to live. In Jesus' name, amen." If you prayed that prayer for the first time, or the first time that you really understood it, tell Pastor Joey or the person who invited you. Don't keep it a secret. We've got a lot to learn, a lifetime of learning from the author of life. Right? So, God bless you. I'm going to do a commercial because you need to know some more information. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through empty philosophy or the elementary principles of this world." That's a command from St. Paul. So if you're like this talk, I have a longer version of it on a thumb drive, Human Genetics and the Bible. I have 7 major talks that people have recorded and edited, and on the screen you see all of the PowerPoints full screen. get all the quotes, look at the graphs or whatever I have, and you can learn about genetics. You know, is this the Planet of the Apes? What about all the ape men? Atheism and the origin of life. That's a good topic that you can talk about with friends. What are the odds that a simple cell popped into the primordial soup? Dinosaurs, a little more detailed than what we covered this morning. Chimp versus human DNA. How many of you heard that chimp and human DNA are 98.8% the same? Therefore, we came from chimps. Debunked. That was a bad number based on a smidgen of evidence, and they ignored almost all of the genome. Now we know better, including secular geneticists know that. Or fossils, do they improve this? And of course, carbon-14 and the age of the earth. Those are the seven major talks on one thumb drive. You get it here, you can watch them on any USB computer or device. But then I have some three short videos. Some of them are really good, to the point. And then I got 10 PDF documents that I've written on some various topics that you can just print out, 3 or 4 page articles, handy dandy info that you don't always have to read a big book about. That's all on one thumb drive. And then if you want DVDs, we've got that. We've also got several books. I bring you a lot of stuff because you need to have resources. See to it that no one takes you captive. And for the last 160 plus years, much of the world has been taken captive through this false idea of evolution. They really have. For youth, for older people, some of you know about our Grand Canyon trips. I've only got 2 seats left, 2 or 3 on the July trip, the June 8th trip, that has about 6 seats left. We give you the biblical interpretation of all those rocks exposed at Grand Canyon. And it's a fun time, a little bit of rafting. Does anybody have any quick questions about genetics? You all know now how to draw those two graphs, right?
Yes.
You can do this.
Yes.
It's a tool that you can use to explain to your friends who don't understand why you don't believe in evolution, and you can just draw those two graphs, explain why one goes up, one goes down, and say, I'm sorry, I'm skeptical that DNA information can go up. Very skeptical. Okay?
Well, I have a comment, and that is that I can hardly sit in my chair because I have never heard human genetics in the Bible presented in such a simplistic, easy to understand format. Praise God. Let's give him a hand. Incredible. Incredible. Incredible presentation. One of the best I've ever heard. And I'm sure it probably is for you as well. I can hardly sit there because you see it's all built in. Creation, rebellion, redemption, restoration. It's built in clear down to the DNA level. All major evolutionary pillars have been collapsed. There's nothing else to stand on. And Helmut has done an excellent job at the microscopic DNA level of presenting an argument for the biblical case of creation. Praise God. And you got to hear it, and I got to hear it. And I'm happy to report that I did not marry my first cousin. Yes, praise God. And even though I'm from West Virginia, I managed to get out of the gene pool, okay? God is good. There's wisdom in what he's saying this morning, and it's true. Listen, what we want to do is pray together. And one of the ways we do say thank you is visit that resource table and make sure that he goes home with less resources that he came with. But before we do, I'm going to pray with you, and I've been asked by the food services team to invite you to exit the corner doors and just to roll out of the sanctuary, grab your Subway prepared bag lunch, rotate right on back around, have a seat at the table, and when Helmut is ready and he has his lunch and he's ready to go, well, then we'll just start the next presentation. So it may start at 12:15, it might in fact start at 11:45 if he's done and ready to go. And we'll start it early and we'll end up early, okay? Then we plan to. But so if you guys would just roll that way, that would be awesome. So any questions before I pray for the group?
Yeah, questions? catch me at lunch or at the book table.
Yes.
And before the next talk. Now, the next talk, I got to warn you, it can be scary, especially for little children. There's a few slides in there that you just might want to distract your young child, but it's only a few slides.
Tell them the topic, Helmut.
Yeah, originally I was going to talk about how, you know, I mentioned that every branch of science confirms the Bible, including astronomy. So I was going to do a basic talk on creation astronomy. But then apparently some teenagers, some of the youth group had questions about, you know, if the universe is so big, are there other civilizations out there? Aliens. And in fact, as I'll mention, the majority of young people today believe we are visited by aliens. Do they exist? And if so, what are they? That's what I'm going to talk about.
Awesome. Yes. All right. Somebody's getting fired up here and to my left. Remember, it's up and to the right. Up and to the right is the evolutionary worldview, right? Secular worldview. It's up and down. It's down to the right from a biblical perspective. All right? It's not up and to the right. It's up and then down to the right. And that certainly is consistent. You know what? I want to just say to you as well that Jesus bears our guilt and our shame and our sin. And not only does he bear our moral load, he bears our genetic load. He came and was made man, fully God and fully man, and he took the burden of humanity. And I don't know if you're in here this morning and you certain genes got turned off or certain genes got blemished or there's corruption, all right, and you're dealing with some of these triggers and switches that, like Helmut so ably has presented to us this morning. But as I pray right now, you just say, Lord, come into my life, heal my genes, heal me. Maybe you're struggling with a physical problem, maybe a mental incapacity of some sort, little triggers and switches and things that have been triggered down through time, and here you are dealing with them today. Well, when I pray, not only, Jesus, come into my life, but step into this room. I've been dealing with this problem. Heal my gene. You stepped on the Sea of Galilee and you said, peace be still. Lord, come into my life. Step onto the sea of my genes and say, genes, you behave. I want to live my life to the glory of God. Would you touch me and heal me? Would you do that with me as I pray? Father, thank you so much for this day. And thank you so much for the... I just can hardly stand here. I want to run and rejoice because you have written your story into the very structure of life. Thank you, Lord. And I leave from this place, not from your presence, but from this presentation, filled with gospel, with joy, with vigor, and a robustness of faith that I never had when I walked in here this morning. Thank you. And I pray this morning that you would slip into every human heart, every individual here. Just slip inside and do a work of redemption in them. And then, Lord, we ask as a bonus, Lord, not only that we would find your great grace and salvation and salvific purposes this morning, but we would find your healing in our broken bodies. I know I've looked in the eyes, I've done funerals, and I've sat by bedsides, and I'm visited in homes, and we've seen people in and out, and we know some of the struggles that we face in our bodies. And Lord, I'm going to ask you right now, in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, you would fill each individual mind and heart, and you would bring healing. If there's heart trouble, would you bring healing? If there's bone troubles, would you bring healing? If there's cancer cells right now that's trying to multiply and not be turned off, but they're multiplying in our body, we come against all of it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and we pray for your healing despite this downward trend of the corruptive fall. Lord, interject yourself in your power. In these moments, we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so they're asking us, exit the corner doors, get your bag lunch, and have...